You are listening to the Devoted Women's Podcast. This teaching is meant to be listened to after having completed the lesson in your workbook. We hope this teaching equips, encourages, and empowers you. Grace and peace. Okay, so how exciting was chapter 13? It was so good. I hope y'all had fantastic conversations because, man, it was fun for me to put this together. So our text tonight opens up with the word now, which tells us that there was a then. So I'm going to just run a quick recap. And so here are some things that I want us to remember. I want us to remember chapter 8 and the dispersion of the believers after Stephen's death and the impact that that had on the spread of the gospel, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. I want you to remember chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. The sending of Barnabas from Jerusalem to Antioch to determine the genuineness of the new believers and to encourage them. I want us to remember Antioch, the place that Claudette taught us on the last time we were together doing an actual lesson. She talked about the size. She talked about the influence of the Greek culture. She pointed out Barnabas and his desire to get Saul from Tarsus and bring him to Antioch. I want us to recall that this was the first place, Antioch was the first place in the Bible where we are introduced to the beautiful title of Christian, the name Christian, the followers of Jesus. This is the first place that we saw that. From Antioch, Barnabas and Saul, stirred by brother Agabus, they leave Antioch and they go to Jerusalem to offer relief to the brethren who, under the rule of Claudius Caesar, they were in a famine, one of many. And so Barnabas and Saul have left to go to Jerusalem to offer some relief to the brethren there. And then our last then was 12:25. Should have just read it. Little recap. Barnabas and Saul have fulfilled that mission, and now they're back in Jerusalem. I mean, they're back from Jerusalem and back in Antioch. So that's where we're opening up. And we get the little detail of they have a new companion, John Mark, who is the author of the gospel of the book of Mark. So now that we've recapped, I have one more thing. Before we move forward, I found a breakdown of the book of Acts from one commentator, and I think it's just a really good overall. Can you hear me? Okay. It's just a good overall explanation of the book of Acts. So chapters 1 through 7 is the spread of the gospel and the church among the Jews. Chapter 8 through 12 is going to be the spread of the gospel and the church in transition from the Jews to the Gentiles. So that's where we were right before Christmas, right? And then tonight and for the rest of our time together, we're going to be in chapters 13 through 28, and that's going to be the spread of the gospel and the church among the Gentiles. So that'll just kind of give you a general view of the book of Acts and where we're going to be as we carry out time. Stop it. Okay, so are we ready to jump in? So I'm going to ask you tonight just to either open your book to your text in the back, chapter 13, or your Bible or whatever, because I'm not going to read the text to you. I'm just going to be going through so you can follow along. And then at some point, I'm going to ask you to write and mark in your book. So if you'll have a pen ready. So verse 1, Acts 13, verse 1, we're introduced to several new names, and these men who are referred to as prophets or teachers. And first, I want to look at that title, prophet or teacher, and then we're going to look at the men as individuals. So prophet and teacher is, let's define it as the illumination, right, by the Spirit. That's part of our RISE, R-I-S-E. Illumination is the I there. by the Holy Spirit to speak, having power to instruct, comfort, encourage, rebuke, convict, and stimulate their hearers. Someone who continues to teach Jesus' message and point people to God, urging people to salvation. Okay, so now we've defined the title. Let's look at the men as individuals. We have Barnabas of Cyprus, who was a Levite. We have Simeon called Niger. So the meaning of that word Niger is dark or black. That's going to give us a clue. Luke is wanting us to see here. He's from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene. Manian brought up with Herod. And that's the tetrarch, y'all. And this is Cuckoo. The power of God in this man's life, in Manian's life. He is from the same house as Herod, who we know was a horrible, awful, awful guy. He's not the one that was just eaten by worms that we just talked about last lesson that we were in. This is Herod the Tetrarch. And he's the one who killed John the Baptist. He's an awful, awful dude. So this guy was raised with him. And what a testimony to the calling of God's, the God's calling on this man's life, right? Like, that's nuts that you can grow up and be brought up in such a environment and still, which, I mean, probably a lot of us have that story, yeah? And then we have Saul, or Paul, who was born a Roman citizen. So right off the bat, we see this powerhouse, diverse church staff, right? They have, like, the best church staff ever. So the Holy Spirit here is bringing together uncommon people with one thing in common, and that's to worship. I love that New King James Version said to minister to the Lord. So these men are gathered together and they're here to minister to the Lord. So to define that will, in the Old Testament, that word minister to the Lord, those words were used to talk about official duties that may have been in the tabernacle. We can think about it as teaching and proclaiming the word of God, prayer, praise, those duties. And then also our text points out to us tonight, fasting. So worshiping, or what we could call it, seeking the will of God, seeking God. That's what these men were doing in this picture that we're given. So we're getting a really good look of how these men conduct themselves and their devotion to doing the will of God. Like I said, it's just a beautiful picture of them seeking the will of God. So we know that when we devote ourselves to things of the Lord, the Holy Spirit is surely in that space to speak, to encourage and guide those willing to show up and open their hearts to the Lord. And that's exactly what we're getting to see here. In verse 2, the Holy Spirit shows up and he says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then in verse 3, what do we see them do yet again? They're still seeking. They don't just immediately move in. They're still in prayer and fasting. They're still seeking God. And then we see them lay hands and send off Saul and Barnabas. I'm going to do that all night. So I want us to really look into this term, laying of hands. Your book asked you what you thought it was. I think for sure we can see it as a symbolism of the empowering of the Spirit, a group coming together and asking for equipping, for provision, for care, for safety. And we know that those types of things are things that only the Spirit can provide. I think that we can view it, and probably a lot of us wrote down commissioning, a sending out from the church. And you guys, don't miss that this is the very first mission trip ever. These are your very first missionaries ever. And if you think of that moment then and on to what we have today, I don't know how many we send out and support from Faith Baptist, but I mean, that number has just grown, if you can imagine. And this is the very beginning. So what a sweet moment for us to get to sit and witness and see that. The commissioning, the recognition of the church sending these men out. I think that's a good answer. But I really, really, really want us to really grasp the picture of what a group coming together and laying hands on a person getting ready to go out should really symbolize. And that is the unity and the oneness of this picture of the body of Christ, one body with Christ as the head. When we look up one of the original word there for laying hands, it's, I'm going to butcher it, get ready, epitithemi, that wasn't too bad. I got my little pronunciation there. And so one of the definitions when I went to that original word was to add to. And when I read it, it just, what a beautiful, beautiful thing to say. I'm adding to you. Like, I am supporting you. I'm laying my hands. We are one. We are together. And I am adding to you. I hope when you're gone and you're on your own, you remember me and all of us coming together and laying our hands and adding to you the strength and just this provision of you going out. It's just beautiful. So that is verses 1-3, you guys. And I think God has separated each of us out for the mission of taking the good news of the gospel to every person around us. As we live as Christians doing the work of God, I pray we all have people who are devoting themselves to the worship, praying, fasting, proclaiming, prophesying, and teaching of the word of God, eager to be obedient when God calls and willing to support the fellow believers that are going out. And when I say going out, I mean to your home and to your work and to your school and to those ordinary places that each and every one of us in this room is called to go out to and share the news of Jesus. I hope that when you have a vision of this place, it is exactly that, that this place is a place that is meeting you and equipping you and hopefully building you up to go out and do those things. And I would ask you, as I'm asking myself, to consider what your role is in this ministry and how you are supporting your fellow sisters in Christ in this mission. Okay, Acts 13, 4-12, we're moving on. That was three verses. I told y'all, we got a lot of pages. Okay, so verse 4 begins with, so now, being sent out by the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Spirit, don't miss that. They didn't send him out and the Holy Spirit stayed behind. He is with the Holy Spirit. Let's remember and focus that the Spirit of God is the one who does the calling, the sending, and the empowering. They go down to Seleucia and to Cyprus. And if you'll remember, that's where Barnabas was from. So that would make sense for that to be the first place they go down. So verse 5, after preaching in the synagogues of the Jews at Salamis, they arrive at Paphos with John. Keep this little detail in your mind. With John, he is there right before verse 6. And as we jump into verses 6-12, y'all, I really, really want us to slow down and really grasp this descriptive language that Luke is giving us. It's Luke's best. I mean, he's so good at it, right, in his writing to really break down these details. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to really just slow down here for a minute. And we're going to start in verse 6. And with this certain magician, Luke calls him a certain magician. That word certain is used of a person or things which the writer cannot or will not speak. More particularly, I think Luke is really saying something about this guy by using this word certain, and we'll see that as we move forward. Just keep that in your mind. A magician or a sorcerer. So, and I think back to when Tanea taught chapter 8, she talked about when we hear the word magician, we think like illusionist, like, oh, it's the fair or the, you know, whatever you might, but this is not, like, this is black magic. This is evil. This is way beyond some card carrying dude that, you know, is tricking you on the strip of Las Vegas. He is a evil magician. He's a false prophet, y'all. A false prophet can be defined as someone speaking opposition and untruths, usually for the benefit of themselves or someone in power. So when we've encountered this in scripture before, usually that's what's going on. But we must remember there is only one truth. He's a Jew. There's a big... I won't define Jew. I think all of you have that. And his name is Bar-Jesus. And I think, again, how we're talking about that certain word that Luke just can't, it's just this name alone as I read it. I just don't even want to accept it, right? I'm like, ooh, Bar-Jesus, I don't like it already. It makes me feel gross. And then as we dig into what it really means, son of Jesus, or son of Joshua, you might translate it as to son of salvation. It feels so wrong in here. It makes me think he's a certain magician. I just don't like it. So we can enter in the creepy music. It makes me think of Riley every time. Like, just like that kind of mystical, like kind of scary music when he was little. If any movie had that kind of music, he was like, turn it off. I hate it. I hate this. I'm like, Riley, it's E.T. He's cute. Like, look. And he's like, no, turn it off. When you'll see him, give him, now that he's a big man, give him a hard time. Play him some creepy music. But what we should get from this all is that Luke is painting us this very descriptive picture of this man, and he really wants us to grasp hold of to what we're walking, Paul is walking into. We're not there. We feel like we're there because of my great painting of you feel like you're there. Okay, so verse 7, who's this guy hanging around? The proconsul. High five. The proconsul, someone who governs a Roman province. This man is powerful. What did we see the last sorcerer that we were talking about that Tanea taught in 8? What did he want? He wanted power. He wanted to buy power. Remember, he wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know that that's not possible. You can't buy the Holy Spirit. But that's what this man is hoping. He is hanging around this man of power so that he can, you know, maybe gain something here. And I think Mr. Bar-Jesus here is after the exact same thing. So in verse 8, Paul refers to him as Elomus. That is the Greek translation. So we haven't changed guys, still the same guy. He's, which that translates to sorcerer or magician or wise one.
Did you say Elomus?
Elomus, E-L-Y-M-A-S. And this guy is here seeking to turn away the proconsul. So he's a stumbling block. He's not just here by chance. Like, he has a plan here. So we have a weird certain magician. He's gross. He is a false prophet. He's a Jew. His name is Bar-Jesus. We've got creepy music. It's all going down. And we get to verse 9, and it says, but Saul, filled with the Spirit. Highlight it, mark it, circle it, filled with the Spirit, looked intently at him. CSB translates that as, where'd I go? Okay, got it. CSB translates stared straight at him. And that, you guys, should make us stop and see that he sees right through him. He sees him for who he is. He's maybe tricking the proconsul, but he is not pulling one over on Saul. So he sees right through this guy. And what does he say? Look at verse 10. Paul calls him out. He calls him the son of the devil. So, no, sir, your name is not son of Jesus. Your name is son of the devil. He tells him he is the enemy of all righteousness. Again, CSB says enemy of all that is right. He calls him full of all deceit and villainy. Again, circle that fool. We have Paul who is filled, and we have this man who is full. He says, won't you ever stop perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Don't forget that. We're going to come back to that later. So, y'all, who is Paul addressing? Is he addressing Elumus or the one that he is full of? You guys, the Holy Spirit illuminates Paul to see the enemy at work and empowers Paul to fight this battle. I can picture this above the city of Paphos, the demons and the archangels. Just take a minute to really think about what's happening in the unseen. This battle that is happening for the souls of both the proconsul and Elumus. And anybody else that might be within that vicinity. Matthew 24:24 says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. You guys, without the battle, with the knowledge and wisdom of God, without the Spirit of God, we can all be led astray. Because of the power of God and the willingness of Paul, today this false prophet does not prevail. In verse 11, Saul speaks, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Who struck Elumus blind? The Lord. And you will be blind and unable to see for a time. Don't miss that, for a time. And while y'all were reading, did y'all catch how ironic this whole scenario that's going down that it was? Who struck Saul blind? Mm-hmm. The Lord. This is not just a way for Paul to put a stop to the work of the devil. You guys, that's never the end game. In spiritual battle, it's never the end game to stop the attack of the enemy. It is to save people for Jesus. The act of striking this man blind is a picture of mercy, grace, and the love of Jesus. This is a call and an opportunity to repentance. Just because Bar-Jesus is walking in a dark mist in blindness with veiled eyes doesn't mean he must stay there. He is given the same scenario Saul was given. The text says he will be blind for a time. And if we look at verse 11b, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And I like to think that God placed a believer, one to lead him by the hand, just like someone led Saul, willing to come alongside Elumus and teach him the truth. His very own Ananias, one to lay hands on him so that through the power of Jesus Christ, he too would receive his sight. You guys, there's always hope. Hope with a big capital H, Jesus hope, as long as a person is breathing. We must make room for the Holy Spirit to work. Careful not to quench the saving power of the Spirit of God because we think someone is unworthy. Even if they are an evil black magic liar about God, or a murderer of Christians, or an addict that steals your stuff, or the bitter old grouch at your job, or the person who is striving to make your life hell. I am guilty of this. And I want to be like Paul, full of mercy and grace and love. And here's the deal. It's really easy for me to tell you to love your hard people because they don't affect me. But that's what's so important about what we're doing here on Monday nights. Because I need you to remind me to love my hard people, and I need to remind you to love your hard people. Because when we look different, when we're the ones going out and we're doing what nobody else is doing, that's when people are astonished. And that's when people believe. And that's exactly what happened to the proconsul here. The word of the Lord left him astonished. And I pray that we, every single one of you sitting here, will go out tomorrow and leave people astonished. Moving on. Acts 13, 13 through 43. Okay, now, everyone take a deep breath. It was rough. And we see that they're departing from Paphos. And the first bit of information we get is that John Mark has departed. And I told y'all to keep in mind in verse 5. And the reason is it made me stop and think. Luke puts in this detail. Luke is here in verse 5. I mean, Luke is not here. John Mark is here in verse 5. He pops it in right there. And then what's the very next thing that we see? He's gone. And he's giving us these details. And I don't know, maybe this battle right here specific was intense and it was too much for John Mark. Maybe he didn't agree with how it was handled and he departed, which we don't know. And it's all speculation, but it's just one of those things. Like, I'd love to have coffee with you and talk about it because it really gets my mind just turning. And we do know two things for sure, though. We know, number one, spiritual battle is not easy. It is hard. And number two, we know that something definitely did happen to cause John Mark to depart, because we're going to see it again come up in chapter 15. So I just thought it was ironic that those two details were placed where they were placed. I told Anna earlier, it was like Luke saying, like, no, dude, don't worry, I won't tell anybody. And then he puts in like these two little things, you know, just shady, Luke, shady. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. It's just a joke. Okay, so verse 14, Paphos to Perga. And right now I want us to go to our map one in the back of the first map there in the back of your book. So Antioch in Pisidia, that's where we're looking. And I want to just make sure that we all caught that it is not the Antioch that is there where it's marked red with the little box that says start. It's not the same Antioch Claudette talked about last lesson. It is not the Antioch that we started with at the beginning of this chapter. This is another Antioch in a different area. So I just wanted us to get that visual of where we started and where we're at now. So just a little thing. There it is. You see it? Antioch in Pisidia. Okay. Now you can go back to your text. I just wanted to make you use your map at least once. Okay, so verse 15. They're now there in this Antioch. And it's the Sabbath, and they go into the synagogue, and they have a seat. So verse 15, the law and the prophets are read. That is really what we would consider the Old Testament. And then 15b, brothers, they say, brothers, if you have any encouragement, say it. So that should have made us think, like, weird. Like, they're just like, hey, that would be like, hey, Tanae, if you have anything now, just let them know. And that's not necessarily, this is a synagogue. It is, if you'll remember, the dispersion of the Jews. And so you have these other synagogues, and they might just ask somebody coming through, someone who's known to be a teacher, if they want to share an encouragement. So we saw that with Jesus. Remember, Jesus went in and he would just start teaching. You know, it wasn't just because he was Jesus. He was Jesus. But so anyways, they ask him, like, if you have some encouragement, say it. And I just, like, I'm, like, clapping as I'm reading it, because these rulers have no idea, right? Like, they're just like, hey, guy in the back, like, if you want to explain this. But Paul has the utmost exhortation and all the hope, y'all. And he's about to say it. It's coming right up. So here's what I want us to do here, because we've kind of walked through this several times through the book of Acts. So I wanted to do a little something different. We've seen the history. I'm going to pull some things out, but I want you to go in your workbook and get your pen. And I'm going to walk us through 17 through 23. God, I'm out of breath. Whew. Talking loud. Okay. Is everybody ready? So I'm going to tell you what to mark while we're going, okay? So the God, want you to mark God. I said, are you ready? And y'all were still flipping, and then I'm going. Clearly, you weren't ready. Okay. Now we're ready. Okay. The God, mark God, of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. So verses 17 through 22 just walked us through the law and prophets. But Paul also just walked us through the covenants and the promises of God. And through the men he had used to carry out his plan. So let's look real fast again and break these verses down just a little bit. So in verse 17, we see a reference to the book of Jesus, the Abrahamic covenant. We see the supporting characters here. Remember, always in Devoted, we talk about supporting characters, because who is the main character always? God is always the main character. So the supporting characters, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In 17b, we see a reference to the book of Exodus, the Mosaic covenant, or the law, supporting characters, the people of Israel, and Moses. 18 and 19, we see references to the books of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. The story of the Bible at this point, up to this point, is going okay. Joshua and Caleb, if we leave off in the book of Joshua, they were pretty great guys with great faith. But what happens is Israel still gets into the land and starts worshiping idols and marrying into tribes they're not supposed to. So we start getting this picture of kind of this decline, right? So then we get a reference in 20 to the book of Judges, Samuel 1 and 2. Again, we see some great characters in these books, Deborah, Samuel, Hannah. But this is where in these books that we really start to see that spiral, right? And we really start to get a good picture of this need for a Messiah. We're starting to see that the law really isn't playing out the way we had hoped it was going to. And so then in verse 21, what do we see the people do? They ask for a king. You just kind of want to go like this, but keep in mind, we, you know, are not living their life. So they ask for a king, and what does God do? He gives them Saul, which isn't that great either. And this king isn't really solving any of our problems. So verse 22, we see enter David, which leads us to another covenant, the Davidic covenant. David is a man after God's own heart who will do his will. And the will of God is what? Or the will of God is who? Jesus. Through David's lineage, a king will come, but just not another king, you guys, the last king. So that's verse 22. Verse 23 says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Remember, we circled it. Verse 24, before his coming, let's hit the pause button right here. Let's recognize a shift here to what you and I know as the Gospels or the New Testament. So now we just ran through that. We ran through the Old Testament. We ran through the covenants and all of that promised. And now Paul's making the shift to the New Testament. And I don't think that we've seen the depth yet in all of the sermons that we've seen of the Old Testament and the history there, and then now to see it brought even more clearly to these men that he's talking to, and now we're getting this picture of what we know of the New Testament, or when Jesus comes, right, to earth. So verse 24, to all the people of Israel, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance. And y'all, I don't think it's a coincidence at all that we're bringing up John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's Mark 1 and 3. And when we read that verse, who should it make us think of? Who did Paul just rebuke and ask, why is he making crooked the paths of the Lord? When will he stop doing that? Bar-Jesus, he just rebuked him. So, y'all, this is a call to repentance being made. There's a call being offered tonight. We saw it with Bar-Jesus. We're seeing it with these men in the synagogue. And it's being offered to us, to every single one of us tonight. So it is as if Paul is saying, with this bringing up John the Baptist right here, right in the middle of this, Paul is saying, prepare your heart to these men and to us. He may be having the same mindset of, I'm about to strike you blind and give you a chance to see. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the families of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. He's saying, you may think you're saved, but you must accept Jesus. This is an invite from Paul. This is a pleading. This is that same love, grace, and mercy we saw out of him earlier. The desire for men and brethren to grasp the gospel like he once did. Verse 27, and in the boldness of the Spirit, Paul continues, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him. Who is the him? Jesus. Nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And what did we just see happen? The reading of the law and the prophets, right? Verses 28 and 29. In Jesus' innocence, he was put to death, fulfilling all the things we just read. We just went through all those covenants, all those promises, all the law and prophets. They hung him on a tree and put him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God. Don't miss it. Who keeps covenants? No, who makes covenants? God. Who keeps covenants? God. What is the purpose of covenants? To point us straight to Jesus. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him. 31b, who are now witnesses to the people. Who's the witness? Paul. Verse 31, and we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. By raising Jesus, we get the best news, the last covenant, the everlasting covenant. Mm-hmm. Promise and prophecies are fulfilled. And we see some prophecies here quoted. Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Isaiah 55:3, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Psalm 16:10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. These promises are fulfilled. Many nations will be blessed. The promise to Abraham. You will be delivered. The promise to the people in Israel through Moses. The law is fulfilled. Jesus has come to fulfill the law, that of which could not save you. King Jesus reigns forever. Jesus came, died, and was buried and resurrected. He ascended into heaven. These prophecies and these covenants are fulfilled. Done. We get to live on the other side of that, you guys, and we're so blessed to get to live on the other side of that. Verse 38, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Those are fighting words from Paul. We're about to see him stir up some synagogue goers. So 40 and 41, beware. This is a legit warning, y'all, for them to open their ears. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. And that's from the book of Habakkuk. Paul couldn't have painted a clearer picture here. And even though he ends his talk with a very harsh warning, I can't wait to get to the next section, because you think, like, with such harshness and such, like, what is the response going to be? We're going to get there, I promise. We're almost done. We're in verse 42. How are we doing? Good. We're a little over. Was not my fault. Verse 42, many followed Paul and Barnabas as they continued to speak to them. Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. Don't miss that. Continuing in the grace of God. These men most likely would want to hold on to their old way of living. Hearing the words of Paul, they probably had questions and struggles about how to transition from the old way to the new way of living. Paul urges them to continue in grace, to not just trust in themselves for salvation, but to trust Jesus Christ. How often do we too need to be urged to continue in the grace of God, to walk in the newness of life, to live each day gospel-minded? Sometimes we can treat the gift of grace as a ticket to heaven and forget to apply it to our everyday. Forget that the Father is daily showering us with the gift of grace. Daily, the fresh gifts, and lots of gifts, y'all. Spiritual gifts. Spiritual battle gifts. Tanaya made fun of me for that one. But equipping us to go into these battles that we're all facing. Tools to live in new ways, in the way that he's calling us to holiness and righteousness. That is grace. Every day, like if you could just envision, like, your papa bringing you a new gift and bringing you a new gift and bringing you a new gift, and you just sitting on the side in the dining room and never opening not one of them, and then we wonder why we're ill-equipped. We're not living in the gospel. We're not applying it day to day. We have a ticket to heaven, and that's what we pretty much are using grace for. It's an everyday application. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And that's what I'm talking about, like the reaction. And it's so beautiful because you think if he's like, what was it again? Beware. Look, you scoffers, be astonished. Like that everybody like, hey, come hear this guy because he's got great stuff. But I mean, that's what the wooing of the Spirit is, right? And he's drawing everyone in. Drinking. Okay, so verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled. Mark it. It's the theme of the day. There it is again, the exact language of the evil sorcerer. In the New King James Version, the translation is, they were filled with jealousy, contradicting, and blaspheming. So to the point of not only speaking untruths about Jesus, they're not going to accept it, right? They're contradicting what Paul's saying. He's saying things that they don't agree with. They're mad. He just talked about Moses, you know, that really always sets them on fire. And not only are they mad about that and they're saying untruths about that, but at this point, the NLT says they're slandering Paul. So, you guys, this is what the devil does. If he can't, like, discredit you, he will just slander the crap out of you, right? This is real contention. Again, it's a repeat of what we have seen again with Jesus, first in the Gospels, and then to anyone who's carrying on the mission of Jesus Christ, Stephen, anybody who challenges them. Like, if they can't shut you up, they'll discredit you, and if, you know, they can't do that, they're going to murder you. Like, they're just, they're done. They don't want to hear it. And that's fulfilling yet again the words of Jesus at the beginning of Acts. So verse 46, so what do Paul and Barnabas do? You guys, they grow bold. Paul sees through it all again. It's as if the same scenario is happening as with the sorcerer. He's seeing the spiritual attack is back on, but this time not with one man, but with a whole group. And that's why we're here, about to see Paul shake his dust, which I'm not actually covering because I didn't have time, but you should consider it. Think about it. So it is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. I think that's 46. Verse 47, for the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. So here's the deal. God desires all people to come to Christ, all of them. It is the men who judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And as righteous judge, God allows men to make a choice for themselves. God gave Elomas a chance to repent, and through the preaching of the gospel, these men too have an equal opportunity. The gospel is for everyone. Every human being. But there are two responses to the gospel, only two. Number one, rejection that we just saw, or number two, acceptance. And verse 48, the Gentiles heard this and they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So I want to ask us just a few things. I'm done, I promise. How many people are appointed and are just waiting for someone to tell them the good news? Being appointed doesn't remove the evangelism side of it. It only should make it more. They're appointed, so why aren't we telling them? How many are hurting and broken and lost and in darkness, just like the sorcerer? They're seeking for someone just to come alongside and take their hand. How many think that they're saved by their own actions, like we just saw with these Jews in the synagogue? How many need to be urged to continue in the grace of God, not to rely on their own feelings or their own actions to get them to Jesus? I heard a story of a lady this week, and I wasn't going to share this, but it just came in my mind, who said, I'll believe my truth, and you believe yours. There's only one truth. So if we know it, how are we not going out and giving it to people? How many people are you and I supposed to reach? Through missions, giving our money, praying for missionaries, through prayer. But you guys, I know it's scary, but ultimately through sharing the saving grace of Jesus Christ. He is the only way, and I hope after seeing this beautiful picture of Paul's first missionary trip, that you'll be ready to go out and really use that name, Christian.